Okay. Okay, so this class is a little bit different. These are two classes that I haven't taught in a long time. Did I ever teach this class about Judaism Taught the World?
No.
Wednesday night? I don't think I ever did. I taught this in Houston. First time I taught this. But I'm combining two different classes together. But you know, you'll see. I think they're connected. But let's see how this goes. I think it's an interesting topic. The first question we're going to be asking is, what is the Torah? Now we'll be talking predominantly about the written Torah, the five books of Moses. Next week we'll get more into other types of Torah learning. Mishnah, Gemara, Kabbalah, what they are, how they work, when they were written. So we'll try to get, next week will be a little bit more historical, but historical with kind of the theoretical framework as to what was done when historically. I think it's a very important thing to know. Here we're kind of setting up some of the groundwork for this whole, for what the Torah is in the first place. So the question is, what is the Torah? If I ask you, what is the purpose of the book, the Bible, the Torah, the five books of Moses? What is the purpose of that book? What would you say? Give me some good answers.
Instruction manual on life.
Okay, so a life guide. Okay, what else?
Jewish law.
History.
Okay, Jewish law. I heard history. Okay, what else?
God's law.
What did you say?
God's law. Hashem's law.
Hashem's law. Okay, well, I'll put that like here. I mean, that's really... meaning Jewish law that God brings down. Okay, anything else?
Guidelines are having a relationship with Hashem.
Okay, so... how would you put that? It's kind of theology, but it's more personal. Right, so you're talking about... a relationship with God. Okay. Now, if I had to ask you, which is the focus of all the different aspects of the Torah, which is the focus?
I'd say two.
You said Jewish law.
Yeah.
Okay, but then the entire first book of the Torah, Bereishis, has almost no laws whatsoever. Mm-hmm. It's all stories, right? And there are very large pockets of the Torah that are more stories that have nothing, you know. Most of the laws are condensed within a small number of the parshas, right? And then you've got a few parshas that are just chock full of random mitzvot. But a lot of them, you know. So sometimes you'll have mitzvot interspersed within the story. So yeah, the story of Avram having a brit milah, so then we mitzvot for us to have a brit milah. The mitzvah we talk about the Jews leaving Egypt, and then we talk about matzah, so then we talk about the mitzvah of matzah. But most of the time, the stories are separated from any specific laws that are connected to it. So, it's a hard thing to pin down. Really, I mean, there's a lot of everything. But the perspective of it is from a certain perspective. So let's look at source number one. This is from Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch. He was someone I quote a lot, certainly on Shabbos, because he's got a wonderful commentary on Chumash. He lived in the 19th century Germany, after Germany had become much more open. And Jews were assimilating, and you know, it's not a coincidence that the Reform movement starts in the 1860s in Germany, because that was really the place that Jews were accepted. Jews had become part of society, and were beginning to figure out what it meant to be a Jew and living in a non-Jewish world. So he was writing in a very modern time, and even though his commentary is written in 1860s Germany, it could just as easily be written in 2010 California. It really is that relevant to our times. So he writes a lot of different books. Like I said, he's got a commentary on the Chumash. He's got a book called Chorev, where he goes through, gives reasons for the mitzvot. He's got 19 letters, where he kind of responds to letters that he actually wrote the questions, but kind of a dialogue format where he answers questions about the issues of his day and what a lot of the young people were worried about and thinking about. He's a fascinating person and a prolific writer, besides being a very active rabbi in his own right and, you know, leader of a community. So this is what he writes. While theology contains the thoughts of man on God and things divine, the Torah contains the thoughts of God on man and things divine. It is this conception of man and human affairs which the Torah reveals to us. So here's step number one, that the Torah is God's perspective. We don't really know, we know a little bit what people are thinking, but the main perspective is what God is thinking, right? What God thinks about us, right? Because the Torah has the has a narrator to it. There's a narrator that's controlling the flow of the story, what goes in and what comes out, who says what and how it's presented, the order and the structure of it. So Hashem is the silent narrator of the Torah.
Bro, what's sort of theology mean?
Anybody wanna?
What? I mean, just in general, just
In general, it means it's the study of God. What is God? The nature of God, right? So theology he's defining as the way what we understand God to be or not God to be, but it's a human perspective on God.
Then it would be like thought, some of that theology.
Yes, thought. Yes, thoughts on God. Yes. Right, thoughts on God. Okay, what if God was one of us? Things like that. Okay. It's such a stupid song, by the way. I always got by the... Oh, my God. The lyrics of that song are so stupid. So stupid. Oh, my God.
It could be A Stranger on a Bus.
Yeah. It's like, really? Like, it's, don't be a philosopher. Was it Jewel who wrote that? Was that Jewel?
No.
Joan Osborne.
What?
Joan Osborne. Joan Osborne.
Really? Didn't Jewel sing that song?
No.
That's an insult to Jewel.
Okay, so... I'm not, Jewel, if you're listening, we apologize. Okay. It addresses itself to everyone. It speaks of one's most intimate affairs. The Torah does not wish to tell us how things look in heaven, but how they should look in our hearts and homes. Because there are some things that are very conspicuously missing from the Torah. It doesn't talk about heaven and hell. It doesn't talk about the Messiah. It doesn't talk about... what goes on in heaven. It doesn't, you know, we get glimpses as to God's nature, but it's part of the story, right? We see what God cares about by the way he interacts with people. God punishes the people for the golden calf. Oh, we see what God cares about. God tells Moshe to do something. Oh, we see what God cares about. So we see glimpses of it. But there's not entire chapters focused on the nature of God. You know, it's more about what God wants from us, what God expects of us, and most importantly, what God thinks we're capable of. Right? This is what we're capable of. This is how Hashem thinks we can live a happy, meaningful life. That's the focus of the Torah. So it's kind of backwards to a certain extent. I mean, it's not really a book on philosophy. There's philosophical components to it. It's not really a book on history. There's historical components to it, but it leaves a lot of the history out. It will skip decades of Moshe's life, of Abraham's life, of everyone's life. It's not concerned with us knowing too many details, except the genealogy stuff. But beyond that, you know, we're not that concerned about a lot of the details that went on. Thus, the Torah does not know theologians and laymen. It knows rather of a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. And it's not referring to any elite, right? It's not for the intellectual elite. It's not for the religious elite. It's not for people who are better than everybody else. It's for every single person. It's written for every single person. And that's who it's speaking to. It says to everyone, this commandment which I command to you on this day, it is not hidden from you and it is not distant. It is not in heaven for you to say, who can ascend to the heaven for us and take it for us, so that we can listen to it and perform it. Rather, the matter is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, to perform it. So it's relatable, it's personal, and it's meant for each and every one of us to engage in our own way. that's the essence of the Torah. I think this is a very nice summary of what the Torah is about by Rav Hirsch. So that's point number one. So point number one is that what is the Torah? The Torah is God's perspective on this world. This is what God thinks of this world. This is what God thinks will make us happy. This is what God thinks is meaningful. This is what Hashem thinks is important for us to know. Any questions or before we go to the next source? Okay. Source number two. Hashem your God shall you follow, and him shall you fear. His commandments shall you observe, and to his voice shall you hearken. Him shall you serve, and to him shall you cleave. Source number three, back to the relating to this verse, this pasuk. What does it mean in Hashem shall you follow? How can human beings follow the Almighty? Rather, it means to follow the ways of God. Just like he helps the poor, you should help the poor. Just like he visits the sick, you shall visit the sick. Just like he consoles mourners, you should console mourners. So it's also God as role model. God as relatable role model. Right? You might think it's crazy that we would look at Hashem as someone we're supposed to model after. God is God and people are people. We can relate to people, we can't relate to God. But the Torah is saying that no, we can even relate to God's characteristics. That is capable for us to do.
Rabbi?
Yeah.
Why does it call on us to fear? Shall you follow, and him shall you fear?
Yeah, I mean, fear is not a great translation. It's probably awe is a better term. You should have awe of God. You know, like with your parents, you shouldn't fear your parents, but you should have a certain reverence for your parents. Right? So too, we shouldn't fear God, we should have reverence for God. But you're right, I don't like that term. I use the translation from probably the Art Scroll or something. That's probably the term they use.
Yira will have
the same translation. Right, Yira means, right, so awe is a better way of putting it. Okay, so here's just a little background. So what's the Torah? The Torah is God's perspective on life and us learning from people and from God's behavior to role model so that we can have a role model. Okay, now the next part of this class is a little different. This is based on a book by Rabbi Ken Spiro. So a lot of this is his stuff that I borrowed, and some of it's my own that I kind of put together. But it's an interesting way of looking at it. And we talked about this a little bit last night at the panel discussion. The purpose of the Torah in this world, because there's you know, how many Jews are in the world today, roughly?
12 million?
What?
Is it 12 million?
Probably maybe 15 million maximum, right? Out of maybe 15 million, you know, maximum.
If that.
There's only 5 million in America, maybe 6 million in Israel, and 3 to 4 million cobbled together from the rest of the world. Probably, you know, about that. So we have a very, very, very small percentage of the world population, right? Compared to some countries that have over a billion people just in and of themselves. And we've always been small. We've always been a small people. We always find ways, sometimes externally, sometimes internally, but our numbers stay relatively small. So, you know, Judaism is not a missionary religion. And the Torah is given to us, and yet somehow it's supposed to impact the entire world. But how is it going to impact the entire world? Just given to a small group of people who historically have not had much power, have not had much influence beyond their own little world. So how is this one little people with this one book going to influence anybody? Right? We can barely influence ourselves. So how is this all supposed to work? What is the purpose supposed to be? Is there an extra chair around? So what is the purpose supposed to be? So, you know, I think this is important to realize just to what extent the Torah has actually changed the world. And I think it's something that we don't take into account. guess. But we're going to go through some sources here that are a combination. Oh, thanks. They're a combination of secular sources compared to Torah sources to show that the world we live in today and the assumptions that we make as to what's moral and as to what is right is very much based on the Torah. And it's something that kind of bothers me on a, you know, personal level, but on an intellectual level, that when people accuse the Torah of being anti this or anti that, the Torah is anti women, the Torah is anti gay, the Torah is anti this, the Torah is anti that, and the irony I always have, you know, the irony I have with that is that the only reason you even think that way is because of the Torah. I mean, if the Torah didn't exist, you would never think to have the sensitivity to somebody in such a way. Because for most of human society, people didn't think that way. Right? Might makes right. The strong survive. And to think of the weak and the disenfranchised or people who have disadvantages in some way as being someone we should even care about to the extent that we now accuse something or someone of being anti them is only exists because the Torah introduced that concept into the world. So in a sense, there's an irony to accusing the book that introduced this level of sensitivity of now being insensitive. So that's as an aside, but I think that happens. I think that's a misnomer. That's not the right term. But that happens very often.
Misconception.
It's a misconception. Yeah, and it's unfair. It's really unfair. Because we don't really think about where our assumptions come from. And we'll go through that here. Where our assumptions as to what is right and what is wrong in society has an influence. It has a point of genesis. It wasn't always this way. We didn't always think the way we think now. Again, most of human history we didn't. So we'll see how the Torah played a role in that, and I think it'll show us that in this way the Torah has influenced and changed the world. Even though it was given to a small group of people, you know, and even today the most published book, the most read book is still the Bible. Even though it's, you know, the most well-known stories in throughout the world are still Adam and Eve and Noah's flood, and you know, those are still the most well-known stories in the world. So the impact it's had, even though it was a single book given to a small group of people, it's astounding. It's astounding. So we see that it's actually made that impact, and over time it's made a tremendous impact. Okay. Youngmi, you want to start with source number 4?
I will insist that the Hebrew have done more to civilize men than any other nation. Fate had ordained the Jews to be the most essential instrument for civilizing the nations. John Adams.
Okay, you want to do number 5 as well? That was a short one.
Certainly, the world without the Jews would have been a radically different place. Humanity might have eventually stumbled upon all the Jewish insights, but we cannot be sure. All the great conceptual discoveries of the human intellect seem obvious and inescapable once they have been revealed, but it requires a special genius to formulate them for the first time. The Jews had this gift. To them, we owe the idea of equality before the law, both divine and human, of the sanctity of life and the dignity of human person, of the individual conscience and so a personal redemption, of collective conscience and so of social responsibility, of peace as an abstract ideal and love as the foundation of justice and many other items which constitute the basic moral furniture of the human mind. Without Jews, it might have been a much emptier place.
So I think that's a very beautiful paragraph that describes what I was just talking about.
But there is one thing about it, though, is that it requires a special genius to formulate them for the first time. The Jews had this gift. So it's crediting the Jews as a people, not just for transmitting the idea, but actually originating it.
Right. So it doesn't go back and say, well, God's Torah transmitted to the Jews is what... You're right. I mean, he's a Christian historian. He's not necessarily... reaching back to where the Jews got it from. But you're right. Mm-hmm. You're right. But in his mind, the Jews introduced these concepts to the world. There's a book that came out a couple years ago. It's called The Gift of the Jews, I think. Have you seen this book?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, The mm-hmm. Gifts of the Jews.
Thomas Cahill, I think.
I think so. Yeah, I had.
Cahill.
Yeah,
yeah, I've read a bit of it. I saw it once in the when those, you know, the airport bookstores. I'm like, what is this? So I had to buy it.
Is it nonfiction?
What?
Is it nonfiction?
Yeah, yeah. I know. It's about the concepts that the Jews introduced to the world. The Jews' gifts to the world are these concepts. A lot of what she's talking about here.
Do you remember the author?
Yeah, they're saying it's Thomas Cahill, C H A I
C H C A H I L L.
Yeah. It was a bestseller and was a pretty popular book. I think it probably came out 4 years ago, something like that. So this kind of brings some of these same points. It's a very interesting book. But I think it's important for us to think in that way and to realize that. When we look at the other... When you're a missionary religion, so you influence the people you're able to convert. But the ones that you don't convert want nothing to do with you, right? Because you're always trying to make me into you. So I'm going to reject that. I'm going to stay away from it. So you might be able to get a larger number of people into your fold, but those are the only ones you have any influence on, right? I wouldn't say Islam influences anyone, really, other than the people that are Muslim. I wouldn't say Christianity influences really anyone other than people who are Christian. I'm sure on some level they do. But what's interesting about the Jews is the fact that we don't try to do that to anybody. It kind of opens up the scope of who has access to it. Because when you're not trying to convince someone to do anything, it allows the message to be unencumbered by any sort of external influence. Yeah.
How much of the spreading of the influence was from Christianity adopting?
To a certain extent. No, you're right.
How much they spread it as opposed to it just staying with us?
Well, yes and no. I mean, I really wonder how much of... Do Christians really get the message of Christianity for most of human history? I mean, if you look at the Middle Ages, and you look what even the church was doing, it's hard to argue they were practicing turn the other cheek and love thy neighbor and all this stuff. It was a bloodbath, you know, to their own, to others, you know. So, I don't know. It's hard for me to say that book really did fulfill that purpose. I think in modern times, we're more, you know, it's things have calmed down from Christianity. You know, there's an irony to the fact that if you're living in the 1200s, the Jews would much rather be living in a Muslim country than a Christian country, without question. It was much safer. It was much more evolved. And, now it might be a little bit different. So I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure that it was... I mean, to a certain extent, you could say that. And there is a point to the fact that Christianity and Islam look at themselves being based on Judaism in some ways, right? Islam, the Quran brings in Abraham as... Abraham's a very central figure in the Quran. Ishmael, Abraham's son, is a... Right? I mean, what Islam claims is that Ishmael was given the covenant goes through Ishmael instead of Isaac. But they never actually dispute the fact that Abraham is the central figure in religious history, which is fascinating. And when it's so much easier to start your own religion, you're not bothered by the past. And Christianity does the same thing. Christianity never rejects Judaism as having been God's people. It just says that now God changed his mind. So it's interesting that we're the one thing that no one's ever questioned. You know, the Bible, no religion has ever questioned as being legitimate. It's just a question of, you know, did God change his mind? Did we get it wrong? Something like that.
What about a country like Asia?
Yeah, it's a good question.
Where Buddhism is not a proselytizing religion.
Right.
Something like that. And how...
I agree.
The idea of karma is permeated through...
I agree. I think it's had the same kind of influence because it's not... Because it's not...
That has power just because... I mean, it's pervasive or it's persuasive by virtue of the fact that it's so...
You have to seek it. It doesn't seek you.
Okay.
Yeah, it's much more. It's much safer to look. Yeah, I think so.
There were wars fought over Buddhism.
I don't know a lot of the history of Buddhism,
so
I don't know.
A lot of sex.
A what?
A lot of sex in Japan. Sex.
S-E-C-T-S.
Yes. That's S-E-X. The idea was that...
You almost got a lot of converts, huh?
...somewhere the monks could actually marry. That was a big deal.
Oh, really? Okay. Okay. So, let's get into some of the examples. Malcolm, you want to do number six? The value of life.
Sure. Know that I am still in Alexandria. Do not worry if they all come back and I remain in Alexandria. If you deliver a child before I get home, if it is a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it.
Okay. And that's time of 17C. I'm sorry? That's the Romans, right.
Romans.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And number 7, you want me number 7 as well?
This was typical of the open way these things were discussed. The result was a large imbalance of males over females. Available statistics for antiquity show large surplus of boys over girls. For instance, out of 79 families who gained Milesian citizenship about 228 to 220 BC, there were 118 sons and 28 daughters. Infanticide during antiquity has usually been played down despite literally hundreds of clear references by ancient writers that it was an accepted everyday occurrence. Children were thrown into rivers, flung into dung heaps, and cess trenches potted in jars to starve to death, and exposed in every hill and roadside a prey for birds, food for wild beasts to rend.
Okay. And number 8 from Aristotle. So, Rebecca, you want to do 8 and 9?
Sure. There shall be a law that no imperfect child shall be brought up, and to avoid an excess in population, some children must be exposed. For a limit must be fixed to the population of the state. Children also, if weak and deformed, we drown, not through anger, but through the wisdom of preferring the sound to the useless.
Okay, so here's a pretty, one of the most basic concepts we have in modern society of the inherent value of life, right? The inherent value of life. And that is not an assumption that most people have had throughout human history. And even today, many societies do not necessarily have that assumption. That life has an inherent value. The survival of the fittest has extended to society, to human society in many ways. And infanticide, or the concept that if it's my child, it's my right, I can do whatever I want with my child. Who says my child is an independent being beyond me? Certainly at a young age. Who's to say that a baby has a right to exist just because it's alive now? Who's to say, right? Why is that true? If someone is physically or mentally handicapped and there'll be a drain on society and it'll be difficult for the parents to raise, then who says the parents don't have the right to eliminate that child because it will be too difficult? Who's to say? Why not? Right? So it's not something that we should take for granted, that's a concept that's accepted in human society. And if anything, what Judaism tried to introduce that concept was very radical for the way society was then, and society's been through most of history. So let's look at the Jewish way. Julie, you want to do it? So this is what we talked about two classes ago, about the soul, right? The concept that the human being is godlike, has a soul, has an element of God within it that has an intrinsic value, is something that Judaism really introduces to the world, and that has tons of ramifications. In modern society, it means you can't murder anybody, right? Everyone has a right to life. Everyone has a right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Why they put life in that, right? You ever wonder that? Why they put life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? Of course, liberty and pursuit of happiness, I have a right to live? Well, of course I have a right to live. Why do I need a right to live? That's the point. The point is that everyone has a right to live. By being alive, you have a right to live. No matter what my circumstances, you do not have a right to kill me. Right? That is not a right you have. Now, the death penalty in the state, does the state ever have a compelling reason to end someone's life for the good of society as a whole. So that, okay, that's already a question. But the basic concept that there's a value, there's a right to live, is a concept that really Judaism introduces to the world. And it's something that I think we're probably very sensitized to now. I mean, even you look at the way, forget killing, but just the way the handicapped were treated going back a few generations, completely different than it was today. You know, that wasn't a given. Yeah, tell me.
What I don't understand, Judaism started 3,000 years ago, right?
Yeah.
And this happens when a father can write to his wife, if it's a child, it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, discard it.
Right.
But that was in the 17th century. That was...
That was the first century, 17th C.
Oh. 17th century.
No, 17, I mean, year 17.
Oh, I see. Okay.
Yeah, year 17. I mean, these weren't Jews.
I understand.
Yeah, yeah. This is year 17.
Okay. I thought it was the 17th century.
No, this is about 1,000 years or so after the Torah is
okay.
Around, yeah.
Are you familiar with the CE and BCE?
Yeah, I understand it, but that's on my...
Okay. Not a problem.
Oops.
Not a problem. And not only that, not only do we say that a person has a right to life and that every person's created with a spark, a human spark, so it goes even farther. Number 11, he who saves one life, it is as if he saves the entire universe. He who destroys a life, it is as if he destroys an entire universe. So this is the Mishnah, which was compiled around 200 CE, and that we'll get to next week about what the Mishnah is. But that's a big we go that far as to say that a life has that much value, and not only can you not kill someone, you're responsible to save someone, and if you save a life, you save the entire universe. So just the again to, just to see this, these discrepancies, you have the Torah here coming 1,000 years before before the Common Era, roughly. I probably go back farther than that. And then you have Rome, which is the peak of civilization, 1,000 years later. 1,000 years after the Jews are already living the way they're living. 1,000 years later, Roman society, the peak of civilization, and this is what they're openly writing, right? I mean, go back to Greece and Aristotle and Plato, and some of the things they write, you'll see, are just horrifying. Which source number 8 is pretty horrifying. So... they were not, to make any sort of moral equivalence as to where Jewish society was at this time versus where Greek and Roman society were at the time. They were in two completely separate realms. There was no moral equivalence whatsoever, and those were by far the most civilized, the way we would look at it, the most civilized eras, certainly in Western civilization. I don't know Eastern civilization quite as well. Norman, you want to do source number 12?
A wife can exhaust a man sexually and age him prematurely. And a line, a drone...
And like it, like so that should be okay, yeah, sorry.
She drains his hard-won accumulation of agricultural wealth. Yet a wife is a necessary evil because without her a man cannot have a son to inherit his property.
It's very progressive.
He was the marriage counselor, and
when did Hesiod live?
This is also, oh gosh, is it Rome? It's a Roman.
Okay.
Wait, let's see. Someone want to look it up while we?
I think it was ancient Greek.
Is it Greece? I think it's Greece. Someone want to look it up in their smartphones. Okay.
The female is, as it were, a sterile male. The female is, as it were, a castrated male. A female, in fact, is a female on account of inability of a sort. In other words, she lacks the power to concoct semen. That's Aristotle. The husband is the judge of his wife. If she has committed a fault, he punishes her. If she has drunken wine, he condemns. If she is guilty of adultery, he kills her.
Okay. No. So... And again, we talked about the Torah, being accused of being anti-women in some way. Women did not have any power. Women did not have any power, and in most societies throughout human history, it was based on your physical power and physical power to control. And men controlled the government, and men controlled society, so they controlled the rights economic that women had. Sorry?
Economic power.
Economic power, oh, for sure. Most, yeah, exactly. Women were not working, so there is very little control.
They were not allowed to possess. They could not own property.
Right, could not own property. So they were completely dependent on it. Yeah, do you have the information?
No, yeah, I'm sorry. It's slowly, like my things are slow in here.
A Greek poet.
Yes. Yeah.
From
they
what?
Not, they also could not inherit.
So, I mean, and again, this is getting into Greek. You know, I mean, we're focused predominantly on Greek and Roman society because when we look at the cradle of civilization, the beginning of civilization, this is what we think of. So just to see the contrast thing is a very stark thing. But yeah, women were seen as weak and they were seen as irrelevant. And you know, the way Greek society functioned, getting into a whole range of other issues, let's just say women had very little purpose to most men beyond procreation. Men found many other, have found very little need for women in many ways. So, it was a, and that's the way the societies functioned. I mean, these were very strong. We talked about infanticide, we talked about the number of boys versus girls in society. Okay, Hesiod. Was a Greek oral poet generally thought by scholars to have been active between 650 and 750 BCE. Since at least Herodotus' time, Hesiod and Homer have generally been considered the earliest Greek poets whose work has survived, and they are often paired. Scholars disagree about who lives first. Okay, so Homer and Hesiod were the two major writers of their day.
What time
period? I'm sorry? Between 650 and 750. Hesiod's writings serve as a major source on Greek mythology, farming techniques, early economic thought, astronomy, and ancient timekeeping. Okay, so, but he and Homer are seen as the writers who best describe certainly early Greek civilization. Okay, so that's from that angle. Now, the Torah, again, coming along well before Greek and Roman civilization, source 15. Martin, you want to read 15?
Love your wife as you love yourself and honor her more. He who is without a wife dwells without blessing, life, joy, health, goodness, peace, and without defense against temptation.
Now, in their all fairness, the Talmud's not written until about 550 CE. But one thing that's interesting you see throughout the Torah is the way the Jewish women are treated, and what happens when the Jewish society begins to interact, their women begin to act with secular society. So, for example, we see Avraham and Sarah's relationship, and we see to the extent that he listens to her and cares for her. There's a whole part about how, you know, him burying her and you know, only, you know, didn't want to marry another wife, and then when Sarah says to kick out the wife, they kick her out. We see Yitzchak and the care that was taking finding him the proper wife, with Yaakov and his love for Rachel and Leah and how that all plays out. But it's a very, there's a romance to it. There's a real romance to it. But there's never a sense of control. There's a sense of definitely defining roles, but there's never a sense of control and power. That's never an element in any of the issues in the Torah. At no point with Moshe and Zipporah, never an issue of control and power. But when they interact with the other societies, that's when things get dicey, right? So twice Avram has to tell Sarah, pretend that you're my sister and not my wife, because I'm afraid that they'll kill me to get to you, right? And then they'll kidnap you. Yitzchak does the same thing with Rebecca. When Yaakov and his family gets too close to Shechem, the prince of Shechem takes his daughter Dinah, rapes her, and kidnaps her. Right? I mean, you just see over and over and over again that they're very scared to have women around secular, around the other societies. we see this, you know, the people of Sodom and the way they will treat men and women. So we definitely begin to see that discrepancy right from the beginning. Yeah.
But how about King Solomon and King David? They had more than one wife.
Well, more than one wife wasn't necessarily seen as power and control. It was the way society functioned. It wasn't negative necessarily. Heck, it was going on in Iraq and Persia, you know, 100 years ago.
Well, I'm not talking about even today, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about we have a king who's in the history and everything, and this was written before they came on.
Which was written before?
The Torah was done before David and...
Well, it's not formally against the Torah to have multiple wives. It was later... The prohibition of multiple wives didn't come around until about 1000 CE in Ashkenaz. When Jews began to move to Ashkenazi societies, predominantly basically Germany and France, and that was not the norm, then they put a ban on having multiple wives.
It wasn't even a prohibition, it was a suspension.
It was a ban.
Till
it was a thousand-year ban.
Go back.
It was a thousand-year ban, right?
It was a suspension.
Well, yeah. Well, it was a little more than that. It was a cherem. It's not something that anyone has any intention of bringing back. I don't want to make this about polygamy. I really want this to become a whole class about polygamy.
Oh, yeah.
I really don't. Once we get into polygamy, that's all we get into.
Okay.
People love talking about polygamy. It's fascinating to me. What?
That ban or suspension of prohibition applied only in the Christian world. It did not apply in the
Muslim. Well, as I said, Jews in the Middle East, the ban did not apply to them. They were marrying multiple wives going back, you know,
some
80, 70 years ago. Well, the rabbis from those, and this is the last I'll say about the topic, because that's not the topic. The rabbis who were the leaders of those societies of Iraq and Persia, when they moved to Israel, they also instituted the ban on their communities, because you couldn't have a society in Israel where the cultures were that different. So they accepted the ban on themselves. But yeah, I mean, it was going on, so yeah, for sure. And that is a very cultural, societal thing. Anyway, but that's not necessarily... That's nothing like this. That's not looking at women as being... irrelevant. It just means, yeah, I mean, kings had multiple wives, and King David did, and King Solomon did, and it certainly got King Solomon in a lot of trouble because he had too many wives, and he was held accountable for that. It was clearly a mistake that he made. 16. Where are we up to? Leonard?
But if I gave to you, you would proceed to beg all the more. It was the man who gave it to you in the first place who made you idle and so responsible for your disgraceful state.
Okay, so this is someone asking for charity. This is basically an argument against giving charity, right? Because...
Rome,
I'm sorry?
Continue?
Yeah, continue.
At Rome, the poor were described as leaves? Leaves? How do you pronounce it?
That's Latin, so I don't know. Who knows Latin?
Whatever.
There's no pronunciation.
Etc., terms implying dishonesty. Indeed, those who work for a living but without a lamp of their own in Rome may so be described as they are by Cicero, who felt appropriate to describe them as the property stricken scum of the city.
Okay. So, you know, again, getting back to the assumptions that we make today, again, we live in a society, we live in California, right? Everybody should be taken care of by the state, right? It's everyone's right to be taken care of by the state.
We have one-third the welfare cases just in the state alone.
Exactly, yeah. I mean, why? So why are we broke? I don't understand.
I don't know, yeah.
I can't figure it out. Right, so we live in a society that's gone, that's to the extreme, but the mindset of it's a communal responsibility to take care of the poor and the less fortunate. But again, that's an assumption that has not been made in most points of human history. When they looked at the poor and the weak as being an underclass for sure, but as a drain and as someone like someone, you know, they're weak. They can't take care of themselves. If I help you, I'm just creating a a state where everyone's going to want to be taken care of. There may be a certain element to that argument to be made, but not to this extent. So I mean, they were seen as it was definitely not my responsibility to take care of someone else just because they're poor. That's not the way the society functioned. But Judaism, again, the Torah way before these societies come around looked at it very differently. Mario, you want to do 17, 18, 19?
Mario?
What?
Mario.
Mario. What'd I say?
Mary.
It's my accent.
Oh my God. I love that.
I say orange. What do you want from me?
And if your brother becomes poor and his means fail in your proximity, then you shall relieve him, even a proselyte or sojourner, that he may live with you.
Okay.
Poor people will never cease to exist in the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor, and to your need in your land. The sages taught the poor person does more for the rich than the rich person does for the poor.
Right. The idea being that the rich person helps the poor person just by giving him something to survive on. But the poor person gives the rich person an opportunity to do a mitzvah, an opportunity to give of themselves, which in the long run is a much greater benefit than the money that the other person has to survive. Right? Getting, the rich person gets Olam Haba, gets the world to come in this arrangement. The poor person gets Olam Hazeh, he just gets temporary sustenance in this world. This whole way of thinking that we have a responsibility to the poor, that poor people are not inherently bad or not inherently weak or not, it's a reality of life. And so much so that Hashem says there's always going to be poor people in the land. That's going to be part of society. And part of society will be taking care of the less fortunate. And numerous times throughout the Torah does it say, over and over again, you're responsible to take care of the needy, to take care of the orphan, to take care of the widow. Goes through that, the grouping of people who you are responsible for over and over again.
And also stray dogs and cats.
Stray dogs and cats are not mentioned in the Torah.
No?
No.
But there's something to the effect of how to treat animals.
How to treat animals? That doesn't say you have to take in stray dogs and cats.
There's something somewhere. You know?
There's a kind of tzar balei chayim. You can't make animals suffer. You can't harm them. You can't just make them suffer, even psychologically. The Talmud discusses things like that. But no, there's no necessary much to take in stray dogs and cats. You're welcome to, but I'm just...
There's one thing I don't agree with.
Let's hear it.
This was the fourth time I went to Israel. I just came back.
There's a lot of cats.
No, not that. Not that.
Tons of cats.
And I went the very first time about 30 years ago, 28. We had a tour guide just for my family. And he said, please do not encourage people, beggars. Israel take care of its citizens. They don't need to be begged. They over there of their own will.
Well, this that,
and
yeah.
Well, and we seen some lot of begging to do. Jeannie could stand that. Geveret, give. Anyway. But this time, I see more begging than any other. The previous.
By the hotel or everywhere?
Like Haredim?
Hotel and everywhere. Especially in Jerusalem.
Yeah. I mean, there's a bit of a problem in Jerusalem that's come up. And people who aren't poor who are begging. And they use it as a means. There's a lot of tourists, a lot of American tourists who, and there are people who, so that they want to keep out people who shouldn't be there, because there is that's been an issue. Yeah, that's why that happens.
I mean, I don't know. This was,
I mean, that's why I
don't like to see that because it's not my pleasure.
That's why they have the kotel. They've stuck a box as you can give to that have people who distribute it who can look into the people.
Yeah,
sure.
But they were all over. We went to see the marketplace. They all over.
No, for sure, for
okay.
sure. It's not that you shouldn't give. It's just that But people who work there, especially or tour guides, are nervous that too much of it's going to be a
drawback. Well, this was a very nice, normal Israeli person. Anyway, that's what
okay,
I observed.
I would say, if anything, Israel is a very, very conscious of their poor and their weak in there. I mean, very, very conscious as a society. Does not leave people out to dry. And if anything, the way it's taken in people from, you know, from Iraq and Persia and from Russia and from Ethiopia and integrate them into society and taking care of them, and I mean, well beyond what any society has ever done.
That's what I heard.
You're talking about a very small, specific issue that has, you know, its background. But let's not lose the big picture that, as a whole, Israeli society is, you know, very, very giving. But, you know, so here we have the sense of, so, I mean, they're all intertwined. I mean, all these, you know, the reason we give to others is partly because we believe in the concept of the value of life, the right to life, that human beings have a soul and have a godliness within them, therefore I have responsibility to someone else. I can't kill someone and I have to take care of someone because of that. But also we talked about, as I was saying, how the Torah says numerous times to look after people who are less fortunate, people who are very sensitive situations, to make sure you speak to them properly, you know, the stranger, the convert, the orphan, people who might be more sensitive to certain things, it's your responsibility to speak to them properly. And that comes into, you know, going back to what we talked about earlier, how to act in this world, and how the Torah is there to show us how God thinks we should be acting in this world, and using Hashem as a role model. And God says, I look out for everybody, you have to look out for everybody. I don't differentiate who I look into. Judaism has worked very hard at not creating a class structure. You need 10 people for the minyan, everyone's one, right? You know, there's no double minyan people, right? No, we can count those two. It's a society that's always educated the society as a whole. Never had a very strong class system. Leaders have come from all over. You know, look at the stories of the leading rabbis through most of Jewish history. Most of the kings of Jewish history have often come from very modest and meager circumstances. You know, King David's story and Rabbi Akiva's story and a large number of them. There's not really an aristocracy. It was very much worked as the best person for the job. They're the ones that deserve it. You know, Moses' children do not succeed him. Right, it's Joshua who has no familiar relationship, but clearly proved that he was the right person for the job, so he's given the role as being the leader afterwards. Right, from the beginning, there was no aristocracy. There's no caste system. And everyone's given an equal opportunity to become something and to grow. I mean, really the American concept of equal opportunity and, you know, through hard work you can become something great was the way that Jewish society has functioned right from the beginning. And everyone was educated, because, you know, one of the best ways to limit rebellion from the underclass is to limit their education, right? And the church severely limited education because it wanted people to be dependent on them religiously and for going to heaven. And you couldn't argue with the church if you're not educated. You didn't know what to argue. You didn't have any real power, and you were limited. If you're born into a noble family, you had a chance. If not, then you were underclass your entire life. So the way Jewish society worked right from the outset was completely different. And, you know, this just to kind of give us a sense of what the Torah is and what it's done and how it's really shaped the way we think today, not just Jews, but really Western civilization for the most part. It really comes from the concept that the Torah has introduced to the world, that slowly has permeated society, and it's taken thousands of years for the most part, but it's been able to happen slowly but surely.
So one question is that if many of these ideas have spread, what's the mission of the Jewish people in terms of, you know, what things should be, what other things should spread, or what things?
Yeah, that's a good question. I wouldn't say that every value of the Torah has been properly spread.
Right, right.
There's plenty more that could certainly be spread. I think our society today has many aspects of the society that don't jive in well with Torah values, especially sexuality is probably one of the top things on the list. a number of things. I mean, treatment of other people, lashon hara. I mean, we live in a society today that can't get enough lashon hara. I mean, cannot get enough gossip and slander. I mean, it almost revels in being able to tear people down. It's disturbing to what extent the society enjoys that. Really, sincerely enjoys it.
Here?
What?
Currently here in the United States?
I think it...
Look at television,
much,
I mean...
Much less than in other societies.
Well, like in Britain and...
Western societies?
Western societies. Well, Western European, Southern European, Eastern European, Middle Eastern. There's a concept of privacy here, which doesn't exist elsewhere.
Yeah. Not anymore.
Well,
I think there's
a sense of privacy.
What? What are you saying?
I think that's debatable.
That's what?
Debatable.
Anything is debatable, but there's a concept of privacy. Privacy is valued, it's protected. There are also laws against invasion of privacy.
No, but yeah, I'm not saying invasion of privacy.
You're doing a good job of getting around
it. I'm just saying the joy people feel. But the amount, the obsession that people have.
Facebook into that.
All the paparazzi, the whole TMZ show.
Well, it's invaded, but there is that concept. And I'm saying that concept doesn't exist elsewhere.
Politicians that used to face the same kind of